right on into the text tonight. I kind of like to do tonight's Bible study in two segments. The first half of this evening will be in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. And then the second half, or the last third, I don't know. We'll see how it goes. I'd just like to open it up for questions and answers about this or about theological questions or doctrinal questions or objections that you've heard and you didn't maybe know really how to answer, or just anything that might be on your mind. I want this to be as practical as we can be. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord our God, we thank you so much for this time together this evening. And we thank you that day by day and hour by hour, you watch over us, and you know our going out and our coming in. You know the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And sometimes that's uncomfortable because they're not worthy thoughts. And sometimes, Lord God, we're deeply comforted by them, because when we're struggling or when we're grieving, you know our hearts. This evening, Lord God, may our hearts be gladdened and strengthened as we read about David and his exploits, even in the midst of the struggles he endured. There were lessons to be learned. We thank you for preserving him. We thank you for preserving a remnant of the line of David, ultimately Messiah Yeshua himself, through whom you redeemed the world according to your promise. We thank you, Lord God, that we have the privilege of being part of the New Covenant community. Help us to learn this evening and to grow and to be good ambassadors of yours. To this end, we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. And Lord, give us energy tonight, because it seems like there's tiredness this evening. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 21. David's on the run. Oh, we are recording, right? I didn't say anything, but we're good? Yeah. Okay, thanks. Appreciate Donna faithfully doing that for us. So David's been on the run. And through no fault of his own. And who's he running from? Well, don't all speak up at once. Yeah, okay. King Saul. And what started this whole thing? Why is Saul so paranoid and wanting to kill David? It all started with the most innocent of things, a song that some women were singing to praise him and to praise David. David came back from killing Goliath, and the ladies, with only the best of intentions, nevertheless, did something inadvisable. They said, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. It wasn't meant to be an insult to Saul, I don't think. It's just that they were exuberant over David's victory over Goliath after all this time. But Saul hears that and he goes ballistic, right? How come he's credited with 10,000s and I'm only credited with thousands? And what happens? He's now worried. He's now thinking, okay, he's going to be more popular than me, and I'm going to lose my position as king. Is he going to lose his position as king? He was told as much by Samuel for his disobedience, repeated disobedience to the word of the Lord. And you remember that at one point, Samuel went to leave, and Saul grabbed his robe and ripped a piece of it, and Samuel used that opportunity as an illustration. God is ripping the kingdom away from you and giving it to someone better than you. So Saul knows all this time that he's not going to endure as king. And then when David is acclaimed with this popularity, now he becomes paranoid. And he's going to try to get rid of David. And isn't that the pattern in human history when somebody is jealous for their power and worried that they may lose it? What happens? They resort to violence, and they resort to murder if they can get away with it. It's a story of human history, really. I haven't read the book, but Machiavelli wrote The Prince basically as sort of a primer, how to attain power and how to keep it. In any case, Saul's fitting right into that pattern of people who are nervous and paranoid and worried about losing authority and resorting to attempted murder to keep power. It happened many times in biblical history. So David's been on the run, and now we come to chapter 21, and he takes refuge at a rather interesting place. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech. Translated, that would mean my brother is the king, the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" Well, he wasn't alone, but when he first arrived there, right, at the tabernacle, or at least, the tabernacle, he probably walked in alone. His men were probably still staying on the outskirts until he could assess the situation. So he comes alone, and Ahimelech, he's nervous. "Why are you here?" I think you could understand why he might be a little nervous. David, for the fact that he may still be young, is an important person in Israel. Right? He's the one Saul gave charge to go after the Philistines and kill them. He's a military leader, even as a young man. And why is he there, suddenly showing up? So Ahimelech, it says, came trembling to meet him. "Why are you alone and no one with you?" David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, 'Let no one know anything about the matter on which I'm sending you and with which I have commissioned you,' and I have directed the young men to a certain place." What did he just do? He just lied. It's like, what? David lied? Yeah. Scripture is very honest about the people it portrays. Even our heroes in Scripture are very much flawed human beings. David told a bald-faced lie to Ahimelech. Why he told it is less important, but let's explore it for a minute. Why would he say that? Because Ahimelech has no idea out there where he is what's going on between Saul and David. He has no idea. So why is David, David could have said, "I'm running away from Saul," but he didn't know where Ahimelech's loyalties were. Perhaps that's what's going on. It's like, is he just going to report back and then Saul knows where to find me? So he doesn't want there to be, he doesn't want to take that chance. Perhaps that's some of it. Perhaps it's he wants to give Ahimelech the priest plausible deniability so that Ahimelech could say, "I had no idea why he was here. I had no idea Saul was after him. He just told me he was here on the king's business and that it was a secret." So maybe it's to cover his own tracks so that Ahimelech doesn't send word back to Saul, or maybe it's to give Ahimelech plausible cover, not knowing any idea why David is really there. Either way, it doesn't matter. This is going to come back to bite David. It's going to result in Ahimelech's death. So let's see what happens. Verse 3. So he said, "I've directed the young men to a certain place." Verse 3. "Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found." The priest answered David and said, "There is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. if only the young men have kept themselves from women. Now maybe you're thinking, wait a minute. If this is the showbread, you're thinking, David's not allowed to eat that. He's not a Kohen. He's not a priest. He's not even Levi, right? He's not a Levite. He's not allowed to eat that. And Ahimelech is just going to give him the bread? But you would be mistaken if you thought that he's not allowed to eat that. What I want you to do is to turn back with me for just a minute to, I have it here. Leviticus 24. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning at verse 5, says, "Then you shall take the fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It is an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offerings by fire, his portion forever." That's the showbread. There's a word that isn't there. In Leviticus 24, you don't see the word only. It is not only for Aaron and his sons. The fact that it doesn't say, it doesn't preclude somebody else possibly having it, is kind of an important little thing there. It doesn't say only. It does say that it's for Aaron and his sons, but it doesn't say it's only for Aaron and his sons. So theoretically, Aaron and his sons have a certain amount of leeway. It's for them, but at their jurisdiction, they can give some of it. Doesn't restrict it. That's kind of an important thing. We need to be careful not to put words in the Bible that aren't in the Bible. Now, let's also, I want you to go with me to Matthew. Is it chapter 12? Yeah, Matthew 12 for just a minute. And then we're going to come back to 1 Samuel, but let's go to Matthew 12 because this comes up again. In Matthew chapter 12, this is the period of time. I believe it's after Yeshua healed the leper, which was a miracle of such a nature that the Jewish religious authorities now had to go from just kind of watching to see if maybe he might be fulfilling the role of Messiah to now questioning. Because there were certain miracles that was considered even by the rabbis that only the Messiah can do. One of them is cleanse a leper. The other one is to cast out a certain kind of a demon. The demon that caused muteness, or a dumb demon, as they called them. Because according to the thinking at the time, you can't cast out a demon if you can't name it. And if the demon has rendered the person unable to speak, and of course demons use their human hosts, then you can't get the demon's name. But only the Messiah could cast out a demon that made somebody mute. And Yeshua had done that. And between those two miracles, now they've moved from, okay, we've been watching, to now we're questioning. And it seems that as the result of that, especially the casting out of the mute demon or dumb demon, they had made their decision. The rabbis decided in spite of the miracles, we're not going to believe, we're not following him, and we're not giving him our endorsement. Therefore, we can only conclude that he casted out the demon by the ruler of the demons. So in a sense, at this point in Matthew 12, their minds are made up. So now they're questioning him, finding fault. You've had that happen, right? Everybody's had somebody that's a fault finder, and you can't do anything right. Try as you might, you know, you say good morning to the person, they say, what do you mean by that? Well, now they're questioning Yeshua. Matthew 12. At that time, Yeshua went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. First of all, I challenge you to find me anything in the Torah that says if you happen to be walking through a grain field on Shabbat, you're not allowed to pick a head of grain and eat it. Take you out for steak dinner every night for a month, if you can find me a verse in the Torah that prohibits somebody from... This is the rabbis. They have added law upon law and restriction upon restriction. There's nothing in the Torah to that effect. So again, when the Pharisees, verse 2, saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did? When he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. I don't think he's saying that only the priests were ever allowed to eat it. Again, I think what he's doing, he's playing on the Pharisees' additions to it, right? He's saying, you don't allow, you would not allow anybody else to eat the showbread either. Look, David did. Well, he goes on. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? What is it about the Shabbat? On Shabbat you shall do no regular work. What is my work? I'm one of the rabbis of the congregation. On Shabbat, am I resting or am I doing my regular work? I'm doing my regular work. So, if we were to take a woodenly literal, don't bother about the spirit of the matter, just stick to the letter of it approach, like the Pharisees frequently did, when it served their purposes, I'd be breaking Shabbat every single week. Pray for your rabbi. All right. Verse 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. That's an audacious claim. Something greater than the temple is here. The temple was the center of all of Judaism. And Yeshua is standing there before the religious leaders and saying, something greater than the temple is here right now. Very audacious. Verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. His Talmidim, his disciples, were innocent. They did nothing wrong. Eating a head of grain, picking a head of grain on Shabbat in the fields and eating it. Because, you know, you have to rub it. And, oh, that's work. In any case, Yeshua uses the fact that David and his men actually ate consecrated bread and they did not break Torah when they did so, nor did Ahimelech, in giving them that bread, violate Torah. All right, let's see. So verse 4, Ahimelech the priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. Now how much more today will their vessels be holy? Euphemism. You know, none of the men who are with me have been having sex. But again, he's hinting at this lie that he's on this very important mission from Saul. But in any case, he's saying, yes, they are qualified to eat of that bread. Verse 6. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. Now here's where things get troubling. Verse 7. Now one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. If he's an Edomite, then who's he a descendant of? Esau. And he's one of Saul's right-hand guys. The king of Israel has an Edomite as a close helper. I suppose theoretically, if you have a God-fearing Edomite at a certain time, but the descendants of Esau were not part of this, and he's at the tabernacle, right? He's at the house of the Lord. What does it mean for him to be detained before the Lord? That's a harder one. Got no idea. Got no idea. I don't know if he's an Edomite who's attached himself to Israel and believes in the God of Israel and has rejected the culture of the Edomites. Wonder if he was there all along. Maybe Saul sent him there thinking perhaps David's going to show up there. And so maybe the whole thing was a pretense. We don't know. It's really hard to know. But anyway, there he is, and he's an Edomite. Verse 8. David said to Ahimelech, now is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's matter was urgent. This lie is getting deeper. Verse 9, then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. For there is no other except it here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. I want you to just kind of think about how significant this is. And the thickness of the irony that David has had to flee from Saul because of Saul's paranoia, because David killed Goliath and became very popular as a result. And you remember how he killed Goliath? A sling and a stone, one stone. And that's what God used to fell Goliath. And then David took Goliath's own sword and took his head off with it. And brought the head to Saul. It was probably really grisly and gruesome. But the point is that now here he is at the tabernacle. He needs a sword. He says, you got any swords? Because I had to hurry. I left without my weapons. If I'm Ahimelech, I'm already suspecting, okay, there's something else going on, but whatever. This is David. I got no reason to deny him. He goes, well, there's the sword of Goliath. You remember. He says, I'll take it. I'm trying to imagine just how big that sword was. Because, I mean, a regular sword to Goliath would have been like a toothpick. Or maybe a little kitchen knife. This is Goliath's sword. How's David going to wield that? All right. But he'll take it. Verse 10, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Where's Gath? Anybody remember? It's one of the five Philistine cities. So David, who's been killing the Philistines at Saul's beck and command, now flees to the Philistines. How's that going to play out? But let's see what happens. David arose, verse 10, fled that day from Saul, went to Achish, king of Gath. But the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? How do these guys in Philistia know about that? David's fame is far and wide. Okay? Far and wide. And David comes to Achish, and Achish's advisors, and frankly, they're wise. They're saying, what are you doing letting this guy be here? This is the guy that kills our people. What are you doing? Verse 12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, king of Gath. So he disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands, and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Here's how I'll make sure he knows that I'm not a threat to him. I'll act like a crazy man. So he's scribbling and he's acting, ooh, you know. You know, he's acting like a crazy man. You notice how well I do that. I have lots of practice. And he's drooling on himself. And what does Achish say? Verse 14. Then Achish said to his servants, look, you see the man behaving like a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? David was putting on an act long enough to not get killed. Okay? Achish says, what, I don't have enough idiot, crazy people here in Gath? I'm going to have one more? Now we come to chapter 22, and I want to go right on into that. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Now look who decides to join up with him. Verse 2, everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. It's not exactly a solid base to build on. I'm going to build a little army around myself. What's your situation? Well, I owe the credit card companies about $11,000. How much do you have? Well, I got about $35. Perfect. Come on in. You're part of my army. You, what's your situation? Oh, boy. I can't stand this administration. Right? I think this guy is like from Satan. Perfect. Come on. You're with me. What's your situation? Well, my picture's up in a couple of post offices. And there's warrants on me in three counties. Perfect. Come on with me. I mean, David's surrounding himself with a bunch of nebbishes. Everybody who's either in debt or discontent, men. Verse 3. And David went from, now, you know, before we go there, you're thinking, this is not much of a following. I mean, if you're going to gather 400 people, why not gather, you know, people, you know, like Haloti and Gata, you know, get some big guys. used to barreling over people, you know, get some big guys, get some guys, you know, who have they've passed the FBI and the government background check, you know, they're clear on the, get reputable guys around you. He surrounded himself with all the ne'er-do-wells. But I want you to think about this for a minute. David is eventually going to succeed. He is eventually going to prevail. Saul's designs on him will not come to pass. Some of these 400 men will become close friends to David. They're going to go through a lot of life experiences, good and bad, together. These are going to be some of the people from whom he draws his friends. You're thinking, that's not a very impressive pool from which to draw. Now, I want you to think about Messiah Yeshua. Does he gather around himself 12 men who are among the leading scholars of the day? Does he gather around himself those who have really good political connections? You know? No. Most of these guys are fishermen. Oh, well, except for the real bright lights. Let's see, you got a tax collector. And you got one guy who's part of the zealots who were, may or may not have been the same group as the Sicarii, who are a bunch of assassins, right? And then you've got these Galilean fishermen. This is not exactly an impressive group that Messiah Yeshua surrounds himself with. And I think there is something weird to glean from this. Remember, David is a foreshadowing of Yeshua. And the people he surrounded himself with are not exactly impressive. And the people Messiah surrounds himself are not exactly impressive. What can we learn about the Lord God from this? He's not impressed with degrees. He's not impressed with sophistication. He's not impressed with eloquence, and you just, the glitz doesn't impress him. We get very impressed, right? Look, I've got friends, I don't get on their case, but you know, there's somebody famous who's making an appearance, and they'll get their picture taken with them. I always thought that was kind of funny, because it's like, are we supposed to believe you and Sean Hannity are like, you know, best buds? Hey, look, it's me and Sean hanging out, right? Or, you know, and I'm as bad as the next guy. I name drop. I take pictures. But it's funny, right? We're always trying to impress, and God isn't impressed with that. God just... He's not worried about any of that. Let's go on. So now we see the 400 men that he's got with him. Verse 3, and David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Well, that's kind of interesting. David wants his father and his mother to leave Israel and to come sojourn in Moab for a little while. I can only surmise that he thinks they may very well be in danger. Saul is after him, but what's to stop Saul from going after his parents? He's the king, he'll do whatever he wants. So David actually asks for his parents to be able to stay with the king of Moab. Verse 4, then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, which is another way of saying all the time that essentially David was on the lam. That's not a good expression, because he didn't do anything wrong, but David's running from Saul. But now think about this for a minute. He makes arrangements for his parents to have to be in a foreign land for a period of time for safety's sake. What's going to happen 1,000 years later, Joseph and Mary are going to take their son, and they're going to, for his protection's sake, going to leave the land of Israel and sojourn in Egypt for a period of time to save his life until it's safe to come back. See this, these foreshadowings? All right. Then he left them, this is verse 4, he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. It's part of Judea. Now think about this for a minute. I realize I keep stopping, and I hope it's not becoming a laborious for you, but think about this for a minute. David is fearing for his life from Saul, and this prophet, Gad, who he knows to be a prophet, said to him, "You need to leave here and you need to go back into Judea." Can you imagine how he's feeling? It's like, I got to go back there. But he did. This is an important principle. The man of God says to do something, David does it. It seems counterintuitive because that's where he's apparently in danger. But if the man of God says you do that, you do that. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah, under the tamarisk tree on the height, with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Interesting that he's in Gibeah. Gibeah is basically the region of Benjamin. It's very close to where the tribe of Benjamin was. You remember at the end of the book of Judges how bad it was for the tribe of Benjamin and the atrocities that took place near Gibeah? And that's where Saul is. That's, we're supposed to put those things together to see the symbolism, okay? Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds?" In other words, he's assuming, first of all, that their loyalties, the men who are with him, their loyalties are divided. Because David was, you know, the commander of the armies for a while. And he's saying, look, if you go with him, he has nothing to offer you. I can offer you fields and vineyards. I can offer you, I can give you officers. I can make you guys officers. Can David do that? Verse 8, for all of you have conspired against me, so there's no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. What? He's accusing David of lying in ambush for him, and he's the one who's been targeting David. In psychological terms, do you know what we call that? Yeah, projection. You see in the other person the thing that you yourself are doing or feeling. But look at Saul. He's the king of Israel, and he's like, woe is me. Oh, poor me. None of you are loyal. Can David give you fields? Can David give you vineyards? Can David make you guys officers? And yet, look at this. Everybody's against me. Oh, poor, poor, pitiful me. If Linda Ronstadt had been there at the time, she would have sang, poor, poor, pitiful me. All right. Verse 9. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Doeg's going to get Ahimelech and everybody killed. Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul then said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?" You got to believe that Ahimelech is thinking, what the heck is the matter with this guy? What are you talking about? Verse 14, "And Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who's captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair.'" And he's telling the truth. It's like, "I have no idea what you're talking about. David loves you. He's your loyal servant. He's been serving you. I've been praying for him all along. Of course, I care. I'm a patriot. I love our country. Why would you think he wants to kill you?" Verse 16. "But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household.' And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hand to attack the priests of the Lord." It's like, you kidding me? You want us to kill the Kohanim? You want us to kill the priests? Verse 18. "Then the king said to Doeg," remember that's Doeg the Edomite, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also ox and donkeys and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. Saul is acting as a foreshadowing of people like Herod and Haman. He's acting like Pharaoh acted. You see how Saul is walking in darkness. Verse 20. "But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" So let's do a what if. I mean, what happened, happened. What if David hadn't lied? What if David would have said to Ahimelech, "I'm sad to tell you that I'm running for my life from Saul. He's trying to kill me." How might things have been different? Perhaps when Saul summoned Ahimelech and all the other 85 priests, Ahimelech would have just gone by himself or taken just one or two and said, you all stay here. I'll handle this. It's possible he might have spared all their families. We don't know. It's hard to do these what-if kind of scenarios. Nevertheless, David holds himself responsible because when he showed up at Ahimelech's door, knowing that Saul was seeking his life, he endangered the lives of everybody who now knew that he was there. But was it David's fault? Who's the guilty one? Doeg. And who's the guiltier one? Saul. I don't expect an Edomite to have the fear of the Lord in these days that we're reading about. You don't expect an Edomite to have any particular reverence for Kohanim. But Saul, Israel's king? So it's a very dismal time in Israel at this juncture. This is where we're going to knock off for tonight. Very, very difficult. You're thinking, man, we just came out of the period of the judges. It was awful. It was horrible. And now with Samuel, there appears to be some hope. He's a godly man. And he's anointed David because the king that was the tall, handsome one has been a failure, a miserable failure. And now more than just a failure, a murderous madman. When will the light come? When will the light come? I feel like the days that you and I are inhabiting right now, it feels like the days of Saul. When will the light come? When will the anointed one return? In a very real sense, David is, right? He's outside the camp. He's away. We long for the son of Jesse. Now we long for the son of David. I feel like we're in those days. It's very dark. Very dark. There's very little fear of the Lord. Nothing is considered holy. I mean, it used to be that if somebody was going to go off on a murdering rampage, they wouldn't do it in a church. Nothing is considered sacred anymore. I feel like we're in the waning days of Saul and we're longing for something better. Well, the good news is something better is coming, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. I know that's how I'm feeling about it. So let's take a little time. I want to open it up for questions and observations. We can run with what we were studying tonight. If you want to ask questions about other things, I want you to feel free. So let's open it up at this point for some Q&A. I'm just going to ask you, by way of reminder, phrase your question. Get the question out. Because while I'm not talking, everybody who's listening on the website hears nothing. So get the question out. And then we can always explore the background of it. So let's open it up for questions. Who's going to break the ice?
How old was David?
Thank you. Thank you, Donna. The answer is, I don't know. Because we would be speculating, even, for example, we're not sure how old he was when he faced off with Goliath. I would say a good educated guess had him at about 13, 14. This is sometime later, but not that much later. Maybe, what are we looking at? Maybe 3 years? He's still probably in his teens, maybe his late teens, but he's young. He's young, and he's running for his life. Thank you for asking. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out too. That's a very good observation. He wasn't afraid of Goliath, but he's afraid of the king of Israel. Very interesting. Because he never would have expected that from the king of Israel. He had been in the tent of the king of Israel when they were camped at Elah, right? Facing off against the Philistines. Remember, Saul sent for him because he heard that here's somebody who's willing to face off with Goliath. David came into his tent. They were right there. David never would have figured that the one he was standing in front of there would be the one that would make him fear, whereas the giant from Philistia, he didn't fear him at all. So because as far as he knew, the giant from Philistia was blaspheming the God of Israel. It's like, he's not going to survive this because God will not be mocked. But this is the king of Israel. So it is ironic that he fears the king. He didn't fear Goliath. Yeah.
It felt like that he wasn't afraid of Saul. He was afraid of the Lord. Because almost every chapter, David reminds us that Saul is God's appointed.
Yeah, I think when David keeps referring to Saul as the anointed, and he doesn't want to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed, he's just showing proper reverence, because he believes that God is the one who sets up the king of Israel.
But if he had to face him, he'd be forced to fight
against the king. And David had no intent, had no murderous intent whatsoever against Saul. He's simply bewildered at why Saul wants to kill him. So I think you've got a good point, because later on when he has to face off with Absalom, he doesn't want to do that either. He flees Jerusalem rather than face his own son in battle, knowing that he'd have to kill his own son, and he can't bring himself to do that. Not to mention there'd be a lot of innocent people dying in the crossfire, as it were. So yeah, good observation. Yes. Yeah, if you look at the Torah, a person who had marital relations would be unclean until he had gone through, it's not particularly elaborate, but there's a ceremonial cleansing that needs to happen. Where David and them are, there may or may not have been sufficient, like, running water, Mayim Chaim, running water, to be able to be ceremonially clean, and you have to be ceremonially clean to eat the showbread. Yeah.
Is there any credible historical account of the life of Yeshua prior to the age of 30?
The question, I'll repeat it for our online listeners, is there any credible historical records of the life of Yeshua between the years that he's 12 and shows up at the temple and confounds the religious leaders and the time that he's 30 and shows up at the Jordan to be baptized by John and then begins his public ministry. What's interesting is there isn't a lot said about it at all. And frankly, what appears to be a big void there, a lot of schemers and opportunists have tried to move into that void and try to suggest all kinds of things. One of the most popular conjectures is that between the time he was 12 and the time he was 30, Yeshua went off to Tibet or to India and studied with the Hindu masters. And that's how he was able to do miracles when he came back to Israel. Now, let me shred that theory for you very quickly. And the way I'm able to shred it arose from a question as I read in John chapter 2 about the wedding in Cana of Galilee. It says Yeshua was invited to the wedding, his mother was there, and his disciples, right? They're all invited. Where's Joseph? You didn't invite half a family to the wedding in ancient Israel. I mean, these days, people do all kinds of bizarre things. But in ancient Israel, a wedding was a community-wide event, and whole families were expected to come. In fact, to not show up was considered a lifelong offense. It would never be forgotten. Which, by the way, goes to the issue of they ran out of wine, because if you fail to show proper hospitality as the host of a big community gathering in Israel, it's a mark against your family for the rest of your life. Oh, those people. So anyway, I asked the question, where's Joseph? And pursuing the answer to that question answered your question for me. I began thinking to myself, why is there nothing written about Yeshua's life between the time he's 12 and 30? Now think about it. They're at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. At this point, Joseph, he's gone. He probably passed away years earlier. I mean, otherwise he's there. There's just no reason for his absence. So at some point, Mary became a widow. Now, who is Yeshua in this family? The firstborn son. And according to the Torah, what is the obligation of a firstborn son to their widowed mother? You take care of her. Right? You become the head of the family and you make sure that your mother is provided for. Because remember, it's there all throughout the Torah. Do not neglect the widow. Right? It's all throughout the Torah. Think about this. Yeshua's got younger brothers and sisters. We know that from Mark chapter 6. He's got younger brothers and sisters. His father has passed away. It falls to him to take care of his mother and to keep the family business open and operating, and to train his younger siblings in the business, especially since he knows that he's going to be going into a rabbinical ministry and have to leave it to them, right? So what's he doing between the years 12 and 30? Well, at some point in there, his father passed away. What is any firstborn Jewish son in Israel doing? Simple. Taking care of his widowed mother, keeping the family business going, training up his siblings. So why doesn't John mention that? Or why don't the gospel writers mention that? Simple. It didn't need mentioning. That would be like me saying, oh, it's December in Michigan, it's cold. Right? Remember what John said twice toward the end of his gospel? There are many other things that Yeshua taught. Right? And again, there are many other miracles which he performed, which are not included in this. If it included everything, the world couldn't contain the books. Now, bear in mind, Chris, that in the ancient world, writing was a slow, painstaking process. It's not like, you know, it's not like Matthew could get on his MacBook and hammer out a couple chapters in an afternoon, send it off to, you know, the printer and boom, you know. Writing was a slow, painstaking, laborious effort. And they need to get the gospel into circulation because the movement was growing so fast. So if John says, I didn't have time, essentially, there's just no way to include everything Yeshua taught, everything Yeshua said, great things that he did that I couldn't include. Do you really think he's going to bother to include the fact, from the time he was 12 until the time he was 30, he took care of his widowed mother and kept the family business going and trained up his siblings? It didn't need to be said. But, like I said, people have taken advantage of that void and taken advantage of the fact that people don't understand the demands of Torah on a firstborn Jewish son and come up with all kinds of theories and sold millions of books based on silence. But the silence is there because nothing really needed to be said. It's like, why are you telling me this? It's like, duh, right? He took care of his mother like a good Jewish boy. Yeah.
I heard a teaching that during those years that he was studying under a rabbi. That's why they called him rabbi.
Okay. Any theory about Jesus having studied in any of the yeshivas doesn't hold water. Number one, his family's poor to begin with. Number two, later you have a record of him coming to his hometown in Nazareth, teaching in the synagogue, and they're going, where did he get this knowledge? He didn't study.
He didn't go to, they use different words, but basically he didn't go to any of the yeshivas. Where did he get this knowledge? So the theory that he studied in a yeshiva or studied under a rabbi is shot down immediately. And besides, it wouldn't have lasted. At age 12, he confounded the rabbis.
What is another confirmation of Joseph's passing? Then at the crucifixion, when Jesus asked John to
take care of his mother, yeah.
If his father had been alive, it wouldn't have been unnecessary.
Right, it would have been unnecessary. Yeah. So, but I'm convinced that Joseph had died years earlier. Years early. He's not even on the scene when Yeshua begins his ministry. In fact, it says that for a time his mother and his siblings were traveling with him. At some point, it just became untenable to do that. A, they don't believe in him. B, his mother can't be schlepping around. So obviously there was a change of arrangements made. But for a time, they're traveling with him, which, again, she wouldn't have done if Joseph had still been on the scene. Any other questions? Yeah, Eileen? Doeg the Edomite, yeah.
Is he mentioned later on getting what's due?
You know, I don't know off the top of my head. I just don't recall whether Doeg went on to do anything else or not. It's easy enough to look it up, but I just don't know off the top of my head. It seems to me that's the last I remember ever reading about him. And how would you like that to be your epitaph? Doeg the Edomite killed 85 priests, but he was loyal to Saul. It's like, oh, great. How's your epitaph going to read? Yeah, Linda.
Do you know anything else about this prophet Gad?
Do we know anything else about the prophet Gad? I don't. Again, easy enough to look up, but later on, Nathan is going to be the one that advises David and that is close to David. That didn't mean there's only one prophet at a time. Don't get me wrong. There could be more than one prophet at a time. But basically, at the point where David ascends to the throne, Nathan is the one who is both the prophet and the voice of conscience to David. I don't know. Gad is one of the names of the tribes of Israel. Don't know a lot about him. If you guys don't have one, it's good to have in your library, if you prefer hardbound books to using computers, an exhaustive concordance. Because then you can look up Gad and it'll give you every reference. Most of them is going to refer to the tribe, but then you'll have this Gad, right, in 1 Samuel 22. If there's anything after that, then you might have a hint. Now, would that be the same Gad? If you want to use a computer, any good Bible program that will have a concordance in it. I use BibleWorks, and I have a really old version from like 2002 or something, but it does the trick. And you can type in any word, any name, what have you, and it'll give you every listing in the Bible. That's good to have. So, If you don't have access to those things, send me an email. I'll look it up and get back to you on that. Yeah, Laura.
Why did David stay with Saul the first time he tried to kill him?
Yeah, why did David, good question. Why did David even stay with Saul the first time he tried to kill him? Well, two reasons. Number one, that was his assignment. And number two, he might have just felt that Saul had an episode. Maybe it was just an isolated thing and he just like flipped his lid. It doesn't mean that he wasn't on his guard after that, but there have been times in different positions that I had that I wanted to run the other way. I wanted to get out of there, get out of Dodge as quick as I could, and I didn't because I didn't have a green light from the Lord to do so. So I'm sure part of it is his loyalty. Part of it is God hasn't told me otherwise. And maybe part of it is he thought it was just an isolated episode of madness or something. Millie.
Yes, Glenn, have you heard
Yeah, there have been rumblings out of Saudi Arabia. What's happening in what you're referring to, Millie, with Saudi Arabia, and it seems like they're kind of softening up on their antipathy towards Israel. Don't kid yourself. This is not about suddenly this Saudi royal young man suddenly loves the Jewish people. This is they fear Iran. And they fear Iran and Russia doing something together. They fear what's going on. Iran, since 1979, has been ruled by an Ayatollah, essentially. I mean, yeah, you got a president, but they're a figure. It's the Ayatollah. And there's no love for Israel in Iran whatsoever. There isn't any in Saudi Arabia. But the old expression, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, they fear Iran. And they really believe, I think some people in Saudi Arabia believe that some of the people in Iran are so insane that they would willingly trigger World War III in order to hasten the return of the 12th Imam. So there's no love for Israel. Don't let that fool you. Yeah, last question. Make it good, because no pressure.
I was at a church service a couple Sundays ago where the person giving the sermon referred to first century Christians as Palestinians, and then in a conversation I had with him afterward, referred to Jesus and the disciples also as
Palestinian Jews. There are people, including very well-meaning people, who refer to first century Jews as Palestinians. It's historically inaccurate. Jesus was not a Philistine. The disciples weren't Philistines. No relationship to Philistines. There were really no Philistines around at that point. So when did anybody start being called a Palestinian? It follows Emperor Hadrian expelling the Jews after the second failed revolt against Rome, 135. Emperor Hadrian had had enough. He expelled the Jews from Israel, and to add insult to injury, renamed the land Syria Palestina. Because the Syrians, the Arameans, and the Philistines were Israel's ancient enemies. So what better way to seal their fate than to kick them out of the land and rename the land after the people that they had hated? And so nobody was called a Palestinian until after 135 AD. And so you get all through all the centuries, from essentially the middle of the second century all the way to 1948, only then were people called Palestinians, and they could be Jews or they could be Arabs. Heck, you could be South African, but living in what was then Palestine, you'd be a Palestinian African. I mean, everybody who lived there was Palestinian. But to say that Jesus was a Palestinian is to conflate history in a really unintelligent way. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to seem really authentic. He was a Palestinian Jew. But historically, it's inaccurate to call him that. He was an Israeli, because it wouldn't be called Palestine for almost another 100 years. And to call somebody Palestinian after 1948 is to refuse to acknowledge Israel's rebirth.
They're doing that to gain political sympathy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's all politics. For that matter, there was no country called Jordan prior to the 20th century. The Jordan was a river. And in 1947, the country was called Transjordan, meaning other side of the Jordan. Jordan was a river. We got all these countries that didn't exist. So, anyway. All right, well, let's pray. Good questions all. Lord God, we want to thank you that though the days are dark in which we live, even our little lights shine all the more in contrast to the darkness. And we are little lights, Lord God. We know it. We know we don't have a lot of strength. But we know that you are working in and through us. And we are looking for better days. And yet, Lord God, we're steeling ourselves for the days which are to come shortly upon the earth. Help us, Lord God, to maintain our confession of Jesus the Messiah through thick and thin. Help us to be good ambassadors. Help us to bear the fruit of the Spirit in love and in joy, in peace and in patience and goodness, in kindness, faithfulness, to be gentle, to be self-controlled. Help us, Lord God, to be truly good representatives of you on this earth. And help us, Lord God, to draw others into your kingdom. Thank you for our time and your word tonight. Help us to remember the life of David and that it hinted at greater things to come. And so help us to not be discouraged. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Thanks, you guys.
Mm-hmm.